Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending us your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your Word. We pray that you would be with us tonight in our study. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn. Help us to then walk in a way that reflects who we are, that reflects what you have made us. Help us to walk in love and help us to walk in holiness. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we are in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4 right now. We are dealing with the exhortations concerning their walk. We've actually covered the first 8 verses. We're preparing next week to start the next section, which is the doctrine concerning the coming of the Lord. This is one of the most prominent themes in the letter, the return of Christ. It is mentioned in every chapter of the letter. The Thessalonian believers were eagerly looking forward to his coming. They wanted to make sure that they did not miss it. And we do know that the church was doing very well right from the beginning. Paul remembered their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, and they soon had become a model church. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them throughout Macedonia and Achaia. However, they were not perfect. Every church has its problems. In their enthusiasm for the coming of the Lord, some of them may have begun to neglect their responsibilities here on earth. And it should be kind of easy to understand how that could happen. I was just thinking for myself, if I were fully convinced that the Lord would return in the next week, the next 7 days, that would change what I'd do. Would I go to work? Would I bother doing that this week? Would I bother paying my bills or mowing the lawn or any of that stuff if I were convinced he were coming that soon? Or would I spend more time speaking to unbelievers and pleading with them and do all that I could to convince them of the truth before it was too late? Or even not just this week, but what if he's coming in the next year? I could still maybe quit my job and stretch my money out to last till then. But, I mean, we don't know when he's coming, but it is soon. And the Thessalonians believed it was soon. And so some problems had kind of arisen because of that. So if we really are looking for the coming of the Lord, we should be concerned with our relationship with God and our own walk in holiness or sanctification. We saw that in the first 8 verses of this letter, of this chapter. And there are several other scriptures that speak of our need to be pure and holy as we look for the hope of our Lord's return. So in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." So we're looking, we have this hope of Christ appearing and us being like him, but in the meantime, we are to purify ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Our expectation, our looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ should lead us to a holy life. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And again, chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing the Lord, we could equate that with his coming. We will see him when he comes. And one more, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So we're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for his coming in glory. But at the same time, we are to be zealous for good works. We are to be living righteously, soberly, and godly. We don't just neglect everything that's going on while we are looking for him to come. And again, related to this, in Luke 19, there's a parable that Jesus spoke because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So from verse 11 through 13, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So without going through that whole parable, but just applying that, we are to do business, to carry on with the task that God has given to us, our everyday lives and responsibilities, until our master returns. The one who did nothing was called a worthless slave. So now coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the first 8 verses we see an emphasis on holiness, our sanctification, and then from verses 9 through 12, Paul wrote about other responsibilities that we are not to neglect as we await our Lord's return. And then the next section from 13 on deals with the return of the Lord. So in these verses 9 through 12, we see that we are to love each other even more. We are to be ambitious, to be quiet, and mind our own business and work with our hands. So as we consider the coming of the Lord, we are not to quit taking care of our responsibilities in this life. There are things we need to keep on doing. So let's read chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pick up from verse 1 again. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So, verse 9, if we look back just a little bit, at the end of chapter 3, in Paul's brief prayer, he wrote in verse 12, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So he prayed for them to increase in love so that their hearts would be blameless in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord. So we have these three themes, love, holiness, and the coming of the Lord. These three things are then expanded in chapter 4, first holiness and then love, and finally the coming of the Lord. So here in verse 9, Paul said that there was no need for him, in fact, no need for anyone to write to them concerning brotherly love. And yet then he immediately proceeded to write about it. So we do see two primary reasons why nothing needed to be written. First is because they themselves were taught by God to love one another. And secondly, they were actually showing this love. They were doing it. So it was unnecessary to write at length on the subject. Paul could have written much, much more. He would have written much more if the Thessalonians were not already doing well in this area. So the term, the love of the brethren, is a single word in the Greek. I don't know if any of you can guess what that word is. The word that means love of the brethren, or brotherly love. Well, there's a city that is called the City of Brotherly Love. Do you know what city that is?
Philadelphia.
Right, Philadelphia. The Greek word here is Philadelphias. It's where we get that word from, that name. This particular form of the word is only found in four other verses in the New Testament, but there are other forms that are found in other verses as well. There is even a city called Philadelphia in the Bible. So it's not in the United States. Different Philadelphia. So in Romans 12:10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let love of the brethren continue." 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In 2 Peter chapter 1, the sentence starts at verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." There it's translated kindness, probably to just be a different word than the word love at the end of that. So although the term can mean to love your brother by birth, that's what it means outside of the Bible, in the New Testament, it always means to love your brother in Christ. We are family because we share the same Father. We have God as our Father. The Greek word phileo, the verb that is the beginning of that, it means to be fond or to have affection, to be friendly. And so we are to be kind to one another, be fond of each other, be friendly, be on good terms. We shouldn't be always upset with a fellow brother. We shouldn't be opposed to them or unfavorable or looking down on them. Paul is saying here that you don't need anyone to tell you that you need to get along with each other because you are taught by God to love one another. The verb to love at the end of the verse is the word agapao, or you're probably more familiar with agape, the noun of that, which means to love. It goes deeper than a getting along with someone, but it is a sacrificial love. So our love of the brethren is one of the first evidences that we are saved. It is evidence that we have eternal life. In 1 John 3:14, John wrote, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And that is agape love. And then John went on to describe this love as laying down your lives for the brethren. If we see a brother in need and we have the means to help him, we should do it. We should not close our heart against our brother. We shouldn't condemn him or say that he brought this situation on himself and refuse to help. But that's not really love then. Now the Thessalonians, it says, are taught by God to love one another. Well, how did God teach them this?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's right, through the Holy Spirit. It's the same way he teaches us, by his word and the Holy Spirit. Paul had just mentioned in the previous verse, verse 8, that God gave them his Holy Spirit. So he is the one who taught them. He's the one who teaches us. He teaches us spiritual truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 10, I didn't write this one down. So 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Verse 13, finish the sentence. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So he is our teacher. He teaches us spiritual truth that we could not understand apart from him. God may use human teachers to get his word into the ears of his people, but it is the Holy Spirit that does the actual teaching. He's the one who enlightens us. He guides us into all the truth. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to understand God's word. It would not mean anything to us. It would be foolishness to us. We would just think it is stories and meaningless words made up by men. That's what the world thinks, that they don't have the Holy Spirit to teach them. The Holy Spirit taught the Thessalonian church to love one another. He teaches us the same thing. We need to love one another. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We are to love each other. If we love God, we must love our brothers also. If we love the Father, we must love his children. Because God loves his children, when we love one another, we are imitating God. We're doing what he does. And we saw a big emphasis on our love for one another in the letter of 1 John. That was repeated over and over through there. Any questions yet? Verse 10. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who in all Macedonia." So the Thessalonians actually were practicing love. They were doing this toward all the brethren, not only in their own city, not only in their own church, but throughout the whole province of Macedonia. There was no need for Paul to write extensively to them about the need to love, because they had already put it into practice. Their love for their saints was not confined just to their own small group, but it had spread out, not just to their city, but the whole province, Macedonia. Our love, then, always should be growing. In the same way, we need to be concerned about our brothers and sisters, concerned especially about their spiritual walk. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other, not just here in our local church, but whenever we meet another Christian, we should be practicing love toward them. But they were not perfect, so Paul urged them, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more." There was room for improvement. Paul used the same words in verse 1 when he said that they were walking in a way that pleased God, and then he exhorted them to excel still more. Keep increasing, keep abounding in love more and more. None of us is as loving as we possibly could be or as much as we should be. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We'll see that later in verse 12, that this is to be part of our testimony. It is for the world to see. It's not only for our own benefit. So as good as they were doing in this area, there was still room to grow, room to improve. Honestly, we can all improve in our love. Verse 11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." This is somewhat of a paradox. It seems to contradict itself. Ambitiously desire to keep still, to be quiet. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Paul admonishes the Thessalonians to become all stirred up about living calmly." It seems strange to think of it that way. But the word translated to "make it your ambition" is only found in two other verses in the New Testament. It means to be motivated to action. It is not a selfish ambition, but it is an intense desire to please God. So we see in Romans 15:20 that Paul said, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." In the New King James Version, in both of those verses, it says, "We make it our aim. I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. Therefore we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him." So it is something that moved him. It was his goal. It was his ambition. It stirred him up. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. So the Thessalonians were to be motivated to lead a quiet life. This word means to keep still, to refrain from labor, meddlesomeness, or speech. So we get the picture of both of rest and of silence. We are to increase in love, but not to the point of going around and meddling in other people's business. So make it your aim not to intrude or interfere, but set your hearts on being restful and peaceful. Next is to attend to your own business. Those who meddle in other people's business often neglect to take care of their own. So take care of your own business. Do what you need to do. Do what needs to be done. Don't neglect your own duties. One commentator here said that Christianity does not discharge us from the work and duty of our particular callings, but teaches us to be diligent therein. So we don't stop doing what we need to do to get on with this life, but we are all the more diligent in our work. In Proverbs chapter 27, an Old Testament scripture that we could relate to this, starting at verse 23, it says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk, enough for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance for your maidens." So don't neglect your duties. Okay, you may not have flocks and herds and fields, but we can get the picture there. Do what you need to do to sustain your life when something is taken away. We can't always depend on our employment or however you're receiving money now. So maybe save some up and work. Do your own business. Don't just neglect things. Don't let things go to waste. There's another proverb about walking by the dwelling place of the lazy man, and he sees that it's all in shambles and falling apart because he won't do his work. I think that would apply here as well. Should have written that one down. Okay, so the Thessalonians apparently did not all follow through on this command, because we read in Paul's second letter to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So they were meddling in others' people's affairs and not attending to their own business and not working with their own hands. So this could be three separate groups of people, or it could be one person that has all three qualities that are being spoken of here. So third is to work with your hands. There is dignity in manual labor. It's not something to be shunned. We should not refuse to do any kind of work. We should not quit our jobs because the Lord is coming, but we should keep at it until He comes. In fact, we who are saved are to work even harder, because now we see that we are working for Christ. We are to be even more diligent. When Paul was still with the Thessalonians, this problem had already begun. So 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So there were some already while they were there that were refusing to work. And Paul had tried to correct it already by commanding them not to support such a person who would not be willing to do anything. So Paul exemplified this behavior when he was with the Thessalonians. He worked night and day so as not to be a burden to them. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 9. And so now the people are to follow Paul's pattern. They are not to seek to be supported by the church, but they are to continue to work and to earn their own living. And then he finishes this verse, "just as we commanded you." So Paul is not changing what he had told them before, but he is telling them the same thing again, reminding them, "I was with you, I already told you this, so you need to be doing it now." They already knew what they were supposed to be doing. It was not a new commandment, it wasn't a new something different, something that would be in conflict with what he told them before. verse 12, we see that the reason for the preceding exhortations was so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So there's two parts to this. One is toward those who are outside, and the second is for our own benefit. So we are to walk becomingly with respect to outsiders, that is, those who are outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers. We are to work as we look for the Lord to return, because this is part of our testimony to the world. The world should not see Christians as a group of lazy, meddlesome people. That would not be good. It would not bring honor to Christ. We should be known, first of all, for our love, but also for our diligence and hard work. We are to be responsible people. We are to be faithful in our work. Why does it matter what outsiders think about Christians? That they're not saved, why does it matter what they think? Yes? Exactly. When they see a Christian, they should be seeing Christ. And they are not, they will not all remain outsiders. So we are not supposed to be trying to keep them outside, but we're supposed to be drawing them in. So if they see that we are always agitated, going around and interfering in other people's business, while ignoring our own duties, if they see that we're lazy and sloppy in our work, then that would reflect poorly on Christ, and it would hurt our own testimony. They would not want to become a Christian if that's all that they see Christians being. Instead, they need to see love, they need to see diligence and upright behavior, proper behavior. And then secondly, we are to work so that we will not be in any need. When we work, we earn our wages, and this is the way that the Lord intends to meet our needs. We will not be in any need. We will lack nothing. We should labor, performing with our hands what is good, so that we will have something to share with the one who does have need. That is a godly principle. Now I know not everybody can work. There are people with various problems or disabilities that have problems doing certain tasks, but we do need to, if we can, to take care of ourselves, to meet our own needs, rather than to be supported or dependent upon other people. If we are able, we should help to support other people instead of looking for ways that we could get their support. Those who refuse to work will soon quickly find themselves in need. We would be in need if we did not do any kind of work at all. Even if for some crazy reason the government decided to send you $1,200 here and $600 there and so much a month for some reason or other, we still need to work. We need to see that we aren't dependent upon these kind of things, but we should be dependent upon the Lord. And this idea, this working is how he sustains us generally. Sure, he can give us support in any way he wants to, but that's how it generally works. Yeah. Right. Oh, well, if you can't work, you can. That's right. But for those who are able to, or those who... Yeah, if you're able to, you should not refuse. That's a different story. It's almost an attitude of looking down on work or trying to get things for free. that's not really a Christian attitude. Did you have a question too?
Yeah, well, just a thing. Yeah, I always felt in part of it, without any need, because the Lord wanted the people to know that the reason why we are here is to present the gospel. Not that we need anything from you, not that we're here because Thessalonians is rich in sugar or some of that, and that's why we're here, because we need it. We're here strictly to present the gospel. We'll take care of ourselves, we'll take care of our own needs, we'll build our own things. Our only sole purpose is to present the gospel, and that's it. We'll take care of all other stuff. And these start relying on the people, the things for us to live, things that people, well, that's why we're here. You're not here strictly to the gospel, you're here because you need us also. And you know, you think that you need other, well, you need us, how about this? We'll believe in, we'll give you this if you believe in it. And they start making deals and things like that. It's not the purpose of getting more either, obviously. It's not a deal making thing, it's something we're enlightened with and blessed with. So, and I thought, I always said that, this is what I always thought. There's other verses that say, you know, we're not in need of other people and stuff like that, if we are of our own. We spread the word strictly for that matter only.
That's a good point. Paul had written along those lines earlier, I think it was in chapter 2, about how they were not there to take, but they were there to give. They did their own work,
right.
And so that would support
they give,
that.
Not to take, they give. And the giving is the message of the word, right? And that's what they were there for, and that's it, right?
Yeah. Good. So again, they were to follow Paul's example. He did it himself. He was working to support himself, and he was behaving properly toward outsiders. He wasn't there to get stuff from them. He wasn't there to be supported by them. But it is also scriptural to for those who have extra to give to those who are in need. We see that Paul had taken a collection, an offering to the church, I think in Judea, from Macedonia, because there was a financial need at one point. So needs can come, and when they do come, we ought to be able to look for each other to be helped. Especially, I guess, in our setting here, if there's a need, ask the church, ask the pastor, or I know that we do a lot of giving at this church, so. But if you're able to, then support yourself and spread the word, free of charge. Okay, anything else? Okay.
First review.
Next week.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll add some back in the verse before.
Okay.
I thought it was really cool that we hadn't read about our ambition to lead a quiet life. You know, and the way you stressed out or they stressed it out, but I think it's important because you know, we're still supposed to make this. You know, people may say, well, how do you lead a quiet life and present the word at the same time? You need to be quiet. You know, and it's one thing, it's good to spread the word, but make sure you do it correctly. If you're not doing it right, you end up becoming proud. You end up becoming loud, live for yourself, and you're making it forceful. Keep your ambition to. Still, you still press, you still give the message. Because if you don't stress to keep a quiet life, you start being a proud person or look like Pharisees did. A lot of Pharisees, they were very proud in the law, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to follow it, and they become so prideful, so arrogant, so sinful. And they did not lead a quiet life, the Pharisees. Where Jesus spread the word very effectively, did very quietly, very subtle, very humbly, very that's how you, you know, that idea put it into the fort idea.
Yeah, they
and
did.
You know, don't get too proud, don't get rid of too boys, don't get too carried away with outwardly type of stuff when you attend the word.
Yeah, the Pharisees were told did a lot of what they did in order to be seen by men. That was their purpose for doing what they did. So Paul's, yeah, he's saying to lead a quiet life. That doesn't mean that we can't speak to anyone to completely shut up. That's not what he's saying. But
right.
But he's saying be gentle, be... There are some who I've heard about who they would get into like shouting matches about Jesus coming soon. You need to repent. You need to do this. You need to do that. Jesus is coming. And they would just kind of shout and not really be very loving in their presentation, but
that was loving in their presentation.
They were ambitious. They were all stirred up. They were excited about it, but it didn't really produce anything useful for God. He says to lead a quiet life, to be calm, to be.
That was good what you said. Be loving in your presentation. That's okay.
Or even as Peter says, to be always be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness, with gentleness. So again, when we share the gospel, when we defend what we believe, it is to be done in love. It's to be done gently. Okay? Any other point? Father, we rely on you. We need you. We depend on you for all things, just even for this breath, for our life, for all that is necessary to live here on earth. We need you for our food, we need you for our shelter, our clothing, our water. You provide all these things. And yet, you would have us to do work to obtain them in some way or other if we are able. So we recognize that you provide and we thank you for these things. We pray that you would work in us to be zealous for calmness. That we would be eager to be a gentle witness for you, that we would show others your love, that we would be meek and lowly in heart as you are, that we would be imitators of you. We know that you are holy and righteous and just and perfect, and so we want to be these things, but we need your help. So help us by your Holy Spirit, work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.